one more. In Isaiah so far, the chapters that we've read, is it sometimes talking about the second coming of Jesus, sometimes about the exiles? I was having a hard time.
Yes, Isaiah, I think a good illustration is that when you look at the Rockies, and you don't have any snow on it, or you have all snow, including on the foothills, it ends up looking like it's one range. Mm-hmm. But when you see the snow on the high peaks, and it's not snowy on the lower peaks, the foothills, you can see that there's a distance in between them. But the perspective that you regularly get in the Old Testament is looking, and see, you know, you look from afar and it looks like they're right next to each other, the foothills and the high peaks. And the Old Testament is not concerned to divide them, because in order to divide them, they would have to say that there's going to be something in between, and the church age is an absolute mystery. Not revealed in the Old Testament. We'll be talking about that.
Okay. So like in Isaiah 11, when it begins, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Is that talking about the birth of Jesus?
Well, yeah. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 11. I believe that there is a passage where this, that actually Jesus makes it clear that he is the one who fulfills this. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so it's looking at the lineage of David. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. The person being spoken about is Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in John chapter 3, John the Baptist makes the statement that God does not give his spirit by measure. So that everything that Jesus speaks is from God. Now, let's go over to John 8. The primary time that Jesus is going to be doing judgment is yet future. But he was put into a situation where he made a judgment here. 8:2. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Now if you have New King James, it adds words that are not in the majority text. But even though they are not there, they express what's happening, as though he did not hear. When you have someone accusing someone, they're expecting the person that's accused, you know, where you're challenging, you know, you've got to say something. You have to give an answer. You have to. You're expecting eye contact is going on between the two of them. Jesus was looking down at the floor, and he's writing. Now, there is an unbelievable amount of literature on what people suppose that he was writing. It doesn't matter what he was writing. The point is, he wasn't looking at the people bringing an accusation against the woman. But then he said to them,
"Where's that?"
In verse 7, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Now the background on this is extremely important. When a Sanhedrin was, a council was convened, and it was a capital case, the first person to vote was the least senior member. Then the next, then the next, then the next, and finally the highest seniority person would vote. That was an attempt to keep Exodus 23. So hold your places. Now let's go to Exodus 23. Verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Do not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. The concept there was, they would say, the least senior member is going to be the one that will not influence anyone else's decision. Whereas if you had it going down in seniority, someone would say, well, the high priest voted this way, I think I better vote that way. Mm-hmm. Now, interestingly, in the trials of Jesus, the high priest said, he has blasphemed. You heard him yourselves. What further need do we have for witnesses? The high priest voted first.
John, what's the reference again in Exodus?
23:1-2. So, here's what Jesus does in his answer. He says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. They were expecting him to pronounce a judgment, and they would have been able to say, you are perverting justice. You have broken Exodus 23:1-2. But what happened? They realized he turned the tables on them. And the oldest ones say, I'm out of here. Then the younger ones started catching on. So what happened was they were trying to trap him with Exodus 23:1-2. He turned the tables on them and trapped them with that. Let's see why it's the case. If a full trial had already occurred in front of Sanhedrin, the probability is that Sanhedrin would have had to meet at night. Notice Jesus started teaching at dawn. The interruption is happening fairly early in the morning. They weren't supposed to have trials at night. But furthermore, the further evidence that they have not actually found her guilty through a court case. You know, there may have been people who observed it, figured out that things happened, but there wasn't a court case validating that. That's why the man isn't there. If the man who had been involved is not there, and Jesus makes a pronouncement, he would be doing so before a judgment had been rendered by those who were in a position to do so. They were trying to entrap him that way. But notice, he didn't judge in her case based on what he saw or what he heard. He judged with equity. That is in keeping with the way that he always will judge. So it's a fascinating passage that we have an allusion to it via John 8.
11 10, are they talking about when Jesus comes back? In the day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner.
Yeah, let's back up a little further. Look at starting at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and so forth. This is all describing during the millennium. But with Isaiah, you're looking at the judgment on Judah is yet to come. When it will happen is going to be determined by whether or not they respond to what Isaiah has said. They don't. But Jeremiah makes a prophecy, and it won't be long, and we'll be in Jeremiah, where he says that based upon Israel not having kept this sabbatical year for 490 years, which during that every seventh year was a sabbatical year. So there were 70 of those 490 years that had not been kept as sabbatical years. Jeremiah writes and says that God would give those 70 years to Israel for it to have its rest by evicting the people from the land. And so we have a recovery from that with the return from the exile. But near the end of the 70 years, Daniel has a vision. Daniel chapter 9, with the prophecy of the 490 years. And so he sets up that there's 483 years that lead up to something that happens at the end of the 483 years. And in my view, it happens on the very last day of the 483 years. And that was the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. One would expect it then to say, then during the 70th year, certain events would happen. But that isn't what happens. Daniel chapter 9:26 talks about two events that happen after the end of the 483rd year, but before the last 7 years starts. And so it sets up that there's going to be a gap. And so the Old Testament is pointing towards that whole thing of having like foothills and high mountain peaks, and from a distance they look like they're right next to each other. But instead there's a big separation. Any other questions? Since we're coming up on Christmas, let's go to Isaiah 7. This passage is one that we always hear at Christmas, but in my opinion, it's not always dealt with well. There are a couple of different approaches that have been taken to the passage, and the most conservative view in some ways seems to be a difficult view. Isaiah tells us in chapter 7 that this occurs during the days of Ahaz, and it's when Ahaz first becomes king, and he's young. And so Ahaz is down in Judah, and he's worried because there is an alliance by the northern kingdom, Israel, and by Aram, Syria, against him. And he's worried about what's going to happen. And so it says that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David. Now, the house of David is the royal family, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with wind. They were shaking. They were fearful. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashub, your son. Now, the name of the son is very important, and the son is quite young. He's carrying what's probably an infant boy to this meeting. And the name of the son is Shear Yashub. A remnant shall return. And the whole reason he's bringing him, I believe, is because of his name. So they go to the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool. Now this is before, long before Hezekiah has put in all the reinforcements around the spring to protect it. Jerusalem, as you may recall, in the time of David, they were able to go up and enter the city through the water system. It hasn't yet been set up as it was in the days of Hezekiah, where we went through the tunnel and so on and so forth. So if you're expecting a battle, what do? You go out and you check your water supply if your water supply is vulnerable. So he says, go meet the king, because the king's out there inspecting the water system if there's any way it can be protected. They're nervous. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Don't say a word. Don't open your mouth. Don't say something stupid. Just be quiet. And do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. He says, you know, you have a fireplace, and the fire's burned, and you've got some embers there, and won't be long, and it's just going to be ashes. He says, these two guys, you don't really have to worry about them. God will protect you. The two guys being the king of Aram and the king of Syria and of Israel. Say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. So, they were planning to attack, they were planning to breach the wall, and they were planning to take over. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so there will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, and this is addressed to the king, to Ahaz, surely you shall not be established. Well, the converse of that, if you do believe, you will be established. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Now, we have a problem here in that English doesn't tell us if the word you is singular or plural. So I'm going to clarify that, and you might want to put S's and peas next to some of the words. Your here is singular. He's speaking to Ahaz. Ask a sign for yourself, that's singular, from the Lord your, that's again singular, God. We have a command. English doesn't tend to put the word you with commands, but the word ask is you ask, and it's singular. You ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So he's saying, ask a really, really, really hard sign. It can be as high as the mountains, or as high as the heavens, or as deep as the bottom of the sea. You can ask anything. Ask a really hard sign for the Lord to do to prove that what I'm saying is true. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, he's just said something stupid. He said, I'm not going to ask because I don't want to know the answer. I don't want to know that what you're saying is true. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Now that word here is singular also, but it's what we call a collective noun, house of David. House of David is not the king. House of David is the royal family. Remember when we memorized in 2 Samuel 7, God would establish a house, a dynasty for David, and that dynasty would not end, and it would culminate in Jesus. So the house of David, there are people that were alive at this time that were part of the royal family, but house of David also is all those descendants who go all the way up to it, including Joseph and Mary, and then Jesus. Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for y'all, it's plural, to weary men, but will y'all, and it's plural, weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give y'all a sign. That's plural again. Ahaz is no longer in the conversation, is he? He didn't believe, and all the conversation is going on between Isaiah and the house of David. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the sign is not for Ahaz. Ahaz isn't going to live long enough to see Jesus being born. And a lot of people make note of that, and they say, how could it be a sign for Ahaz? Well, no, it isn't a sign for Ahaz. It's a sign for the house of David. And by the way, both Joseph and Mary are called in the Gospels members of the house of David. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. It is very possible that what we're looking at here, though, is a switch from looking at Jesus to looking at a child at the time there. For before the child, which could be lowercase possibly, shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you, singular, Ahaz, dread, will be forsaken by both of her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Syria upon you, singular, and your people, singular, and your father's house, and your there, singular. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So it appears that what happens is during the prophecy whatever portion of it is talking about Jesus is only addressing the house of David, but there's a return at some point, and people argue as to exactly when it is that Isaiah resumes speaking to Isaiah. So it's a prophecy that is concerning the virgin-born child is only talking about Jesus, and it's only talking about it as a sign for the nation Israel, particularly the ruling family. But then there are some specifics apart from that that are for Ahaz. Now, why is it important that there's a sign for the nation Israel? When people started hearing about a virgin-born baby, they should have said, could that be the fulfillment of Isaiah? Instead, what we find in the Gospel of John is charges of illegitimacy of Jesus. They should have been saying, God predicted that he was going to do this.
Are you referring to John chapter 8?
John chapter 8 is a place, also John chapter 6. There's a hint in John 6, the way that I take some of that. We can turn there. Let me explain what I mean. In John 6, Jesus is interrupted twice as he's teaching in the synagogue. So we're going to look at the second interruption, starting at verse 41. Judeans then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Interesting thing that happens here. Jesus takes no time at all to rebuke these people. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur or grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly," or amen, amen, "I tell you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." He moves in really quickly to say, don't listen to these guys, they've got it all wrong. I am the bread that came from heaven. You believe in me, you have everlasting life because of verse 48. I am the bread of life. Now, how is it that I understand the statement there where they say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" When we look at Luke's gospel, we find out that both Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth before the birth of Jesus. Then they went down to Bethlehem. She gave birth. After they spent the time in Egypt, they returned, and Joseph did not want to be in Judea because of who was ruler. So they went up to Nazareth. That's according to Matthew. Can you imagine the gossip that would have gone through the Jewish community about Joseph and Mary, who had a child less than 9 months after they were married, and they come back and they would be saying, "No, Jesus was born supernaturally." And all the people in town would say, "We know that family. They can't tell the truth. They've got this wild story about Jesus having a virgin birth." And notice, the people who are here are saying, I'll put the tone that I would understand them saying it. "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" That group of liars? There's no way that he's come down from heaven. We know what really happened. So we've got a charge of that there had been premarital sex right here in John 6 as well. If they're saying, Jesus says this, you know, that's what the whole family says. Okay, any other questions?
John, what's the time frame on Isaiah?
It's approximately 750 BC, somewhere in that vicinity.
Thank you.
Okay, why don't we go to Colossians? Last time I did talk about the close relationship between Ephesians and Colossians. And this is going to be one of those passages where we'll end up looking at that. I was trying to work on PowerPoints for this, but the concepts are abstract enough that I would have had largely slides that would have words on them. So I wasn't able to come up with things to really capture the idea. So that's why we don't have a slide presentation. But we're going to see that we're going to have to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 3, not because we can't understand Colossians without looking at Ephesians, but we're going to see how closely related they are. There are points where Colossians makes the issue clear, but when you look at Ephesians, the words that are used there make it inescapable. So the fact that we have Ephesians, we'll be able to look at that, not to prove what Colossians is saying, but to reinforce what Colossians is saying. Paul says in verse 24 that he rejoices for his sufferings for the Colossians, and that he is completing what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, the church. I'll read the words as they're stated here, and it's really a pretty literal translation in the New King James. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, does it sound a little odd that he's going to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ?
Yeah, I don't understand that.
Okay. The way we will normally see that at first glance is he's saying, well, what Jesus did wasn't complete, and I'm going to complete it. I wouldn't be surprised if the Catholic Mass, in a sense, is a takeoff on that direction, because they re-crucify him every single time that they observe the Mass. And they think of it as, well, what he did can be brought to completion. But we really need to ask what the word of means, afflictions of Christ. Is he talking about the afflictions that Christ suffered? That would be one way of understanding it. But another way that that same phrase can be understood is Paul's afflictions on behalf of Christ.
It goes exactly with Acts chapter 9 when he said, "Why you persecuted me?" So Jesus is asking Paul, he's going after the church, but in a sense he's actually going after Christ.
Sure.
So that's a
very true.
Christ. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Let's say that on one day that Andy stole from Bob, and the next day Bob stole from Charlie. Okay? So the first day we have Andy stealing something from Bob, and the day after we have Bob stealing something from Charlie. And I say, let's talk about Bob's theft. Is it the theft that Bob committed, or is it the theft that Bob suffered? You see how it could be either one. In the same way, the sufferings of Christ, the of can, it works the same sort of way. And what I believe Paul is talking about, since he's talking, notice, about his own sufferings. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in, shall we say, my appreciation or fellowship in sufferings for Christ. Paul talks in many junctures where he wants to be fully identified with Christ. I think we can illustrate this by looking at another passage that in Philippians chapter 3 that I think will show that Paul, and that's a book that he also wrote at this same time. And as we look at Philippians chapter 3, by the way, the way you can remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, Gentiles eat pork chops. And so we'll go to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says that his objective, 3:10, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then we have a statement that looks very problematic: if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are a lot of people that think that Paul is doubting in this last part that he's going to be resurrected. Do you see how people reach that conclusion? And it also looks like it's something that he has to attain to some standard that he has not yet reached. A lot of people who don't believe in eternal security like to go to this passage and, I believe, mishandle it. But let's make note of how the passage is set up. We've talked about chiasm before, where you go A, B, B prime, A. This passage is set up that way. Look at how it sets it up that way.
That's
chiastic, you're talking? Yeah, okay. Chiasm. Yeah. And so the first thing he looks at is the power of his resurrection. Fellowship of his sufferings. So if the A point is power of his resurrection, looking at resurrection, then it goes to his sufferings. That's going to be the B point. Being conformed to his death. His death culminated, his sufferings culminated in death. That's the B prime point. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead or from the dead. Notice that's gone back to resurrection. So it goes resurrection, suffering, death, resurrection. Now, on each of those key terms, resurrection, sufferings, death. Each one of them has a genitive, a possessive pronoun attached to it. What is that pronoun?
His.
So it goes his. We don't have the pronoun in the last one, but I would argue that it is the meaning. So let me reread it. With the last one, I'm going to add the word his that I think is implicit. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, A, the fellowship of his sufferings, B, being conformed to his death, B prime, if by any means I may attain to his resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, I want my experience to conform and be pleasing to him, to conform to his sufferings and to conform to his death, so that my fellowship in his resurrection would also be complete. It's into his resurrection. He's not expressing doubt that he will be resurrected, but he's saying, I want to fully identify with it. I want to meditate and reflect on it so much that it is a part and parcel of my life. So notice, Paul talks about suffering with Christ. He talks about fellowshipping, being able to appreciate Christ's sufferings as in ministry, he is identified with that. What's he facing? In this book, Paul is in prison. And he says that he expects to be delivered. Let's look at where he talks about that. Chapter 1, verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And automatically, we think his deliverance that he's talking about is being released from prison. That the Caesar would say, okay, you're a free man. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He sees two ways he could be delivered. One way would be to be released and still be alive, and the other way would be for him to be dead, but still bringing glory to Christ. In light of that, when we look at chapter 3, he's saying, I want to be identified with Jesus in his life, living the resurrection power. I want to be identified with him also in my death. And so he's saying, I want to attain to that same standard. I want to bring glory to him, whether I live or whether I die. So let's now look at Colossians. Doesn't Paul have a similar line of thought here? That he's saying, I now rejoice in my sufferings. He's imprisoned. And it is because he has taken a stand for the Gentiles. That's how he got imprisoned. So he's saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for you Gentiles. It was because of Paul's stand for the Gentiles that he ended up being arrested in Jerusalem. And I'm rejoicing at my sufferings. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in my, shall we say, identification with Christ in his afflictions. See how that's very much Paul's line of thought. He's not saying that there was anything missing in what Jesus did, but there is still something missing in Paul's appreciation of it and identification with it. Okay, does that make sense? That's a whole different thought than it looked like at first glance. First glance, it looks like he's saying, Jesus didn't do it all and I'm helping him out. But instead he's saying, he did it all and I'm gradually being brought to the point where I understand it even better as I'm suffering for you on his behalf. Jesus suffered for everyone on their behalf. And Paul says, I'm not here in prison because of what I did. I'm here in prison because of what God wanted me to carry, a message for you. So I'm suffering for Christ on your behalf. And I rejoice in that. Well, why would he rejoice in it? It's because it's helping him attain what it is that he has wanted, to be able to identify with Christ in his sufferings on behalf of Gentiles. Whole different line of thought than it looks like at first glance. So Paul now explains the context here. This suffering is for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. And why is it that Paul would be called upon by God to participate in sufferings on behalf of the body of Christ, which, as you remember, is Jews and Gentiles having equal access to God in one body, the church? It is because Paul had become a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. In other words, he's saying, God has granted to Paul this ministry, which has responsibility, a stewardship, that fulfills the word of God as he is sharing the message of Christ. Let's see how he says it in Ephesians. You'll see that he makes the same point. Very similar wording, in fact. He says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, who am less than the least of all saints. Now, he coins a word. He couldn't have found it in a dictionary. It's the leastrest. I mean, one word. Not just the least, but leaster. Leasterest. The leasterest of all saints. This grace was given to me. What is the grace that was given to him by God? Namely, first, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he says, God gave me grace, and the word for grace is charis, but when we see the word for spiritual gift, that word is charisma. It is not uncommon in Paul to use charis and charisma as equivalent terms. This spiritual gift, my apostleship, was given to me for me to preach among Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's a second thing that his apostleship was given, and it is for all to know the stewardship. Same. Now, if you have a New King James, it says fellowship, but it should be understood as stewardship, the word that is in the majority text, and in the critical text, is stewardship. Same word that showed up in Colossians 3. The stewardship, the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. And we'll get to that part a little later in Colossians, but what is a mystery?
In Greece, they had what were known as mystery religions. And so in a mystery religion, what would happen is as you became a member, there were certain things that had been hidden from everybody else that all of a sudden you were told, this is what that is. And then as you kept climbing the ladder, you'd have more mysteries that would be revealed. It's like what goes on in Mormonism and in the Freemasons and so on and so forth. And so there are these secret things that only the initiated ever find out about. And what Paul is saying is, well, God has a mystery. Here in Ephesians, he's going to define that mystery. And so let's look at what he says about this mystery, this truth that previously was concealed and is now revealed. Well, it's been hidden for all of time, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Now, if it's been hidden in God since the beginning, who else knows about it unless God wants them to know about it? Nobody. But furthermore, he defines God. God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, when my boys were little, they used to have these plastic army men. And they could spread all over the whole width of the living room floor. And so I would say to them, you have to keep your army men over past this point so we can walk. And I heard George say to Joseph, if any of our army men touches the linoleum, he's dead. So the army men couldn't go there without dying. Now, they were the creators of that universe that they were in. They conveniently told all their army men, you better not go over there. So, interesting thing, none of the army men went off on the linoleum. They all stayed on the carpet. Well, if the Creator wants to keep something hidden from his creation, creation isn't going to be able to figure it out. Those army men didn't learn the rules except that our sons would enforce the rules on their army men. In the same way, when God has a mystery that he wants to keep hidden from his creation, creation can't figure it out. What does he say after that about this mystery? To the intent that now, not before, now, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. He's saying, principalities and powers, which are kinds of angels, the angels didn't know about this mystery until they read about it as the apostles revealed it. And it was revealed in the church. It wasn't revealed in the time of Israel. It is only now, during the church, been revealed. Absolute mystery. Nobody knew about it because God was the only one who knew, and God wasn't saying anything. But now, God has made it clear. Now, there's an implication of God making it clear. It is a message that's clarified by the apostles. And Paul said that God commissioned him to preach to the Gentiles this truth. And that resulted in him being arrested. Jews didn't like this information. But notice it's according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Lori, when you asked the question about how we approach the Song of Solomon and where some people like to say it's talking about the church, that wouldn't have been a meaning that anyone could have gotten out of Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. Because Paul says, this understanding is something that they just now revealed. So it was a timely question that I said we'd get to.
Okay.
He's saying it was absolutely hidden. But Paul has been commissioned to clarify it. Paul ends up in prison. Now he tells us that he's bold and he carries forth that message. But let's back up a little bit in Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll see Paul define what the mystery is. Paul says, he talks about the mystery of Christ in verse 4. And he says, you can read the earlier part of this book and you can get a little glimpse into my discussion of the mystery in chapter 1. But this mystery of Christ in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. God didn't reveal. It was kept hidden. It was concealed. It's now revealed. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And what is the mystery? That Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and fellow partakers of his promise. Each one of those words has the idea of fellow in the front of it. Soon. Joined together. That there would be Gentiles who would be heirs along with Jews. Fellow heirs. And in the same body, the church, as Jews. Same body or fellow body, shall we say. And fellow partakers of the promise with Jews. That was a mystery. The Old Testament did not make this a mystery. The idea that Gentiles could be saved. That was something that's all the way through the Old Testament. But they would always have a lower position than Jews. When he hit the New Testament, God is saying, doesn't matter what a person's race or nationality is. Doesn't matter. All believers have equal access to God. Old Testament, the picture was Jews are always on top. Gentiles can have access to God, but they have access through the Jews rather than direct access. That changes, New Testament. And Paul says, yeah, you go back to why I was imprisoned. The Jews didn't like that message when I was proclaiming it in Jerusalem, and they trumped up some charges against me. I got arrested. I'm in prison because I'm standing up for you Gentiles, just as Jesus Christ stood up for all of humanity when he went to the cross. He says, I am participating. I am gaining a greater appreciation of what Jesus did as I'm able to join with him in his sufferings. And it fulfills in me what's lacking in me, in my appreciation of his suffering.
John, in his letters, when he refers to saints, is it the apostles he's talking about?
No, believers.
Okay.
Yeah, let's just turn back just one book. Look at the opening of the book of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So, saints is a reference to believers. In this case, it's believers in Philippi are the audience. So, he wouldn't speak of them as a they group. There are no apostles in Philippi, but there are believers in Philippi. So, Paul, as he
is in verse 25 of Colossians 1. He's saying, I was made a minister for the body of Christ according to the stewardship. I had a responsibility. His responsibility is to preach and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, giving not only eternal life to all believers, but making Jews and Gentiles who believe have equal access to God. And this is in fulfillment of the word of God. But notice verse 26. How is it that Paul's ministry is a stewardship fulfilling God's word? It's by making known the previously undisclosed mystery. Now, we saw an amplification of the mystery in the book of Ephesians. What does he say here? The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to the saints. What is a mystery? A mystery is a previously undisclosed truth that is now revealed. It's previously concealed, now it's revealed. In verse 27, what is the mystery? And this is a verse that is regularly misunderstood. Let's read the verse. To them, to the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is that Christ is in y'all. It's not that Christ is in each individual. That's not what he's talking about. Now, it's true that he indwells each individual, but that's not his point. The point is that he indwells the church, which has Jews and Gentiles. The Old Testament gave no clue that a body that included Gentiles would have direct access to God and would have the indwelling Messiah indwelling that body, the church. This is corporate in focus. It's looking at Gentiles being in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ, including Gentiles, having the indwelling Christ. And that is, shall we say, a down payment or a proof of future glorification. If God is willing to do that for the church, is he just going to let the church, when believers die, rot and stay here on earth, not to be resurrected, not to possess eternal life? Absolutely not. He's saying, if Christ has given this to the church, which is Gentiles and Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, this is a proof that he's going to glorify the church later. Resurrection bodies, eternal life, and the possibility of serving in his administration of the millennium. So, looking at verse 27 in that light, God willed to make known to saints the richness of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Gentiles need to know. God hasn't forgotten them. We look today in the 21st century and we see a low percentage of the church as being comprised of believers, of Jews, Jewish believers. We see it being mainly a Gentile church. But in the first century, the majority were Jews, and the minority were the Gentiles. And so that created a lot of birth pangs for the church
to be able to deal with that. And so you look at Paul's letters and you look at the book of Acts and you see how much controversy there was between Jews and Gentiles at a time when Jews were the majority and Gentiles were the minority. Today it's the opposite. So we look at this passage and we see it in a much different way than they did. They're looking at it, wow, the big part of the church are the Jews, and here we are, we're the minority. When you look at it from that standpoint, Paul is saying, I was commissioned to go out and spread this message out to a group that had never heard this, to the Gentiles. And it wasn't a message that was always welcomed going out by Jews. It's a different mindset there in the first century. It's different than when we're looking at back from the 21st century. So Paul reiterates that he's preaching this message, and he's preaching it at this point, to a church that either completely or largely is a Gentile church, way off in the fringes. We had to go quite a way off the beaten path to get out there to Colossae. And he's saying, to you, I've gone all, I mean, this message has gotten all the way out to you. And so in verse 28, he says that he preaches Christ, warning and teaching everyone so that Paul may present everyone mature in Christ. So he says in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom with a goal, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. When you see the word perfect, most often teleios means mature. He's saying he wants it so that when people either die or are raptured, that they are mature in Christ. And he's saying, we pour all of our efforts into achieving that. Now, if growth were automatic, would he have to warn people? Would he have to warn believers? Do I have to warn you that if you go too far from Lakewood, Colorado, that you might fall off the edge of the earth? The reason I don't have to warn you about that is because the earth is a sphere. If the earth were flat, I'd have to say, you better not go too far because there's a point where everyone falls off the edge of the earth. You don't warn people about things that can't happen. Paul's warning people because it's not automatic that believers will be mature at the time of death or at the time of the rapture. There are consequences. Those consequences are not loss of salvation. It's loss of reward. And in time, consequences such as discipline. Paul says, I make it my aim that people will become mature. Now, in essence, what he's saying is, I want people to share my experience. It is simply because Paul has, as a mature believer, accepted the responsibility, the stewardship that Christ has given to him, that he looks at it as, I can rejoice in suffering for Christ. He's urging the Colossians to have that same attitude. Not to be childish. A childish attitude runs away from it and says, oh, it's terrible that I have to suffer for Christ. But what does Paul say elsewhere? That those who want to live godly will suffer. I believe so.
But also in Ephesians 1:29, it says part of our faith is to suffer too.
Absolutely. Yeah, Joseph referred to Philippians 1:29, where it's been granted for us not only to believe, but to suffer for him.
Paul is wanting believers to be mature enough that they're in Colossae, that they will accept the same challenge that he has accepted. And I have to say, when you look at how rapidly Christianity spread in the first centuries, up until the time of Constantine, it did so because people were willing to tell their friends, their family, their neighbors about Jesus. But you know what happened when Christianity not only became legal at the time of Constantine, but became the official religion? If you wanted to be a dog catcher, you had to say you were a Christian. If you said, no, I still worship those Roman deities, you couldn't get a job. So guess what happened? Everyone said that they're a Christian. And when everyone says he's Christian, who do you need to tell about believing in Jesus Christ? Well, I think most of us are familiar with the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, you know, that are regularly said in churches. There's going to be one thing that will be absolutely missing when you look at them. What's missing? What don't they talk about?
Evangelism.
It's been called the Great Commission, Omission, rather than the Great Commission. Because at the time that they were written, Christianity was the official religion, and so everyone in the Roman Empire was supposedly a Christian. And they didn't think in terms of talking to others about Jesus. But in the first centuries, Christianity grew so fast that finally Constantine figured, well, if you can't beat him, you might as well join him. And so he made it the official religion, and that was about the worst thing that could have happened to Christianity. Paul is living in a time where if Christians hadn't taken a stand, the message wouldn't have spread. And it spread like wildfire. So much that 300 years later, Constantine is afraid of Christians and figures, well, I might as well join him, and he made it the official religion. It gives you an idea of how big a minority Christianity had become in a 300-year period of time. And that was by people talking about Jesus. Paul says he wants for people to be mature, and part of maturity is being willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ.
John, do you think there were a lot of Gentiles that heard the story of the resurrection? Maybe not the gospel, but were aware that someone was crucified and rose and was witnessed for 60 days? Or... was it 60 days?
50
days.
We see, or actually 40. It was 50 days later that Pentecost was, but for 40, yes. We see some allusions here and there within secular writings of an awareness of some of the basic points of Christianity. So it seems that the message in one form or another was... spread widely enough that secular writers that probably didn't have a lot of contact with Christians directly knew something about it. There was a lot of propaganda that was spread, such as communion was a time of human sacrifice. I mean, there were a lot of wild propaganda stories that went around, but the message itself went around. Well, then look at verse 29. Paul says, to this end, for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
He said, as God gives me strength, everything I do is designed to make people mature. Now, before he can do that, he obviously has to spread the message of life. And he is proclaiming the message of life, but everything that he's doing with regard to believers is to help believers mature so that they will take a stand as he has taken a stand, so that they can identify with Christ in his sufferings as they suffer to proclaim that message to others.
Is that a reference to the Holy Spirit there in 29, do you think?
Both the Father and the Holy Spirit are said to work in believers. It could be a reference to the Spirit or to the Father or to both. Yes, Dean.
You know, we talked last week, week before last, about inheritance.
Yes.
And I asked about God as far as law, about what he would be doing when the kingdom comes. What about the Holy Spirit? I was thinking about that on the way here. What would the Holy Spirit going to be doing?
Well, we...
in John 16, he said, we'll be in you forever. The Comforter comes.
Yeah, the Spirit ministry... Okay, what type of ministry will the Holy Spirit have during the millennium? I would say in many ways, the ministry of the Spirit will probably have a lot of similarities to what is going on in the church age. For one major reason, we experience the blessings of the ratified but not yet enacted new covenant. During the millennium, the new covenant will be enacted, and it will be therefore fully implemented. But the blessings that we experience that are in association with the new covenant are all related to the Holy Spirit. And so there will be a lot of similarity between the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we experience and see the New Testament discussing as happening now and the ones that will happen in the millennium. Because although we experience blessings of the New Covenant, it will be enacted. It's been ratified, but it hasn't yet been enacted. The basis for saying that is that the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ guaranteeing that the new covenant will be enacted. So you get the book of Hebrews says that you only have a guarantor of a treaty until it's enacted. And so he serves in that capacity now. When we look at passages such as each of the passages mentioning the Lord's table in the Gospels, all mention the blood of the new covenant. New covenant is where forgiveness occurs rather than just having a covering of sin. We enjoy that not because we are under an enacted new covenant, but because God is free once the covenant has been ratified to be able to extend its blessings. But in the millennium, it will actually be implemented. And the Holy Spirit is strongly associated with the new covenant. When you look at John chapter 3 and Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus said, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" And he was speaking about the Spirit there, but he was speaking in terms of the fulfillment of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And so he's saying, Nicodemus, if you really were qualified as a teacher, you'd know about this that I'm talking about. And so, I would see a lot of similarity between what the Spirit is doing now and what he will do.
Awesome.
No, fine. Other questions?
Well, what does it say when Jesus was talking to the disciples about the Holy Spirit? He said, when the Comforter comes, he will be in you forever. So part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be in the new believers.
Oh, yes.
Forever.
Yes.
Plus working where you talked about the kingdom itself.
Right.
So his ministry does end it with the church stake, and he's actually in them.
Oh, yes, right. Yeah, I was emphasizing that which we could see from a foundation from the Old Testament pointing forward.
So being ratified, John, is that him teaching us? What's the enacted that's not enacted? Him ruling and teaching us?
Okay. When we look at the Abrahamic covenant, it has three main provisions: land, seed, blessing forever. The land covenant then focuses upon the issue of the title deed has been given to Israel, but they can only experience the full borders of it when they are in conformity to the land covenant. That won't happen until the millennium.
That's what's ratified.
Right. The Davidic covenant promised the seed of David, whose dynasty would be forever, but he's not yet seated on the throne. That will happen in the millennium. And the new covenant is with both houses of Israel, both Judah and with Israel. And it is the emphasis of the blessing aspect. But the blessing aspect, as indicated by the Abrahamic covenant, was not going to be limited to Israel. It was going to extend also to the Gentiles. What it did not ever do within the Old Testament was say that there would be an equality between Jews and Gentiles. It pointed to there would be a higher rank there for Jews. That will, in fact, be the case for Israel as it is administered within its own boundaries. But when you get to the Gentile countries, I believe that they are not going to be under the same exact formulation as the Jews were. But when you look at the New Covenant, it will be enacted with Israel, but its provisions will be more broadly available. And in keeping with the widespread nature, not limited to Israel, of the New Covenant, once Jesus went to the cross, the New Covenant was ratified. And therefore, its blessings could be extended to people even then who were believers. But there are further ramifications of the New Covenant that will be experienced by Israel during the millennium.